Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 1 and maybe chapter 2. For now, I'm just going to read chapter 1. If you're listening online, this is actually part 2 of what we did in Sunday school, so you may want to go listen to the Sunday school message first, where we talked about thinking rightly about Jesus as that being the church's greatest need. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will not roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay. Let's pray. Start with prayer. Oh, Father God, as we come to you now, come to your word and look closely at Hebrews chapter 1 and perhaps Hebrews chapter 2. We ask for your help at this time. I ask for your help, as this is a little bit of a impromptu message. And we trust and know that you will give it. We ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit to help us understand these words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit so many years ago through the pen of whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, where you tell us and people everywhere that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he is better than anything else, and that he and he alone is worthy of worship. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we are just going to go through this. I don't have an intro worked up, other than to say we are today, our goal is to think rightly, more rightly perhaps when we leave than when we came in, more rightly about Jesus Christ and who he is, as explained to us in the first chapter of Hebrews and maybe chapter 2, and we'll see what happens. So here we go, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, what is he talking about? He's writing, this is a letter to the Hebrews, to Jews, but by extent, it's also to us because this is included in the Bible in the New Testament. Long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So our fathers that he's talking about is, I would say, the nation of Israel throughout the centuries, from when it started, and the promise was made to Abraham that God would make a great nation of him, all the way through to the time when this was written. God spoke to the Jews, essentially, to the Israelites, and he did it by the prophets. God spoke to prophets, or he inspired their pens or whatever they used to write the books that they wrote. God spoke to the fathers by or through the prophets, and many times and in many ways. And we have that now in the Old Testament. We know what he's talking about here because we have what we call the Old Testament. But, he says, so now in contrast, but in these last days, when this was written, in these times, he has spoken to us by his Son. He spoke to us by the prophets for centuries, but now and finally, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom the writer does not name at this point. But he just says, spoken to us by his Son. We know that person is Jesus. He spoke to us by his Son through the life of his Son, through the message of Jesus that he gave to people and that we have recorded in the Gospels and explained through the rest of the New Testament. Spoken to us by his Son. And I would say if you're looking to hear more from God than what is here, then you're looking in the wrong place than what is here in the scriptures. Because he has spoken finally to us and sufficiently by his Son, Jesus. And then he tells us about his Son, who he is, whom he, God the Father, appointed as the heir, H-E-I-R, the one who would inherit, whom he appointed the heir of all things. In other words, God the Father has given the entire universe and everything in it to his Son, Jesus. What a gift. What an inheritance. I mean, there's nothing else I can compare to that. And not only that, through whom also he created the world. God the Father created the world, and I think in that he's not only talking about the earth, but the entire universe, all things. God the Father created all things, and we know that from Colossians chapter 1, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not created. Jesus Christ has always been. Eternally generated. We understand that Jesus is the eternally generated idea that God the Father has of himself. So however that works, eternally generated. He never began, and yet he's generated by the Father as his idea of himself and his revelation to his creation. And he, that Son, created the universe, God the Father working through him. When Jesus walked this planet, he was walking on a planet that he made. He, now that he is referring to the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. John tells us elsewhere that we beheld, I think it's in 1 John, that we beheld, we being the apostles, the people who were alive and knew Jesus when he walked the earth, we beheld his glory. Well, he tells us that in the gospel as well. Jesus is the glory of God. And this reminds me of, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We won't go there now, but you can look it up later. That Jesus is the glory of God revealed to us. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And, it's an incredible statement, and the exact imprint of his nature. We humans are something of an imprint of God's nature. We have some characteristics of God. We are made in his image. Jesus is the exact impression or imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God is like and who God is, get to know Jesus Christ. The exact imprint of his nature. And that's where Jesus is different than all of us. He was human, yes, but he was also fully God. The exact imprint of God the Father's nature. And he, again, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Back in Jonathan Edwards' day, they had this idea that the universe was created every moment by God, essentially. If God stopped what he's describing right here, upholding the universe by the word of his power, it would cease to exist. You and I would just be gone. God keeps it going. And he promises that he will. But he does it through Jesus. Jesus keeps the universe going just by the word of his power. What an incredible person. What an incredible God. Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man. Next sentence, after making purification for sins. What a loaded phrase. He's talking about everything that Jesus did when he came to this earth, the life that he lived, his obedience to God the Father, his arrest, his betrayal, arrest, suffering, trials, nailed to a cross, endured the wrath of God, died, was buried, and rose again. All of that to make purification for sins. He did that because you and I are sinners, and we cannot do what he did. We could not pay the price. After doing this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Talking about God the Father. He sat at God the Father's right hand. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Why is he talking about angels? Having become as much superior to angels. And I don't have a concrete answer. I think probably a couple things. One, because the Son is human. He was human. He still is human, but he's also God. But he had a body like you and I. He was flesh and blood, bone, all the parts that make up a human being. Whereas angels are spirit beings. They do things that we cannot do. So there might be some people who say, he's not an angel. But the writer of Hebrews here is saying he is far superior to angels based on everything I just told you in the previous sentences. And there's something coming up in chapter 2, verses 2 and 5, where he talks about angels. Apparently, angels had a part in bringing the law, in delivering the law to Moses. And so they are somewhat revered by the Jews. But the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is far superior to angels. His name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And now we get to the exposition, because now he's going to start pulling in all these Old Testament passages and saying, here's my proof text for everything I just said. So here he goes. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And now he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so the answer is, well, to none of the angels. He didn't say that to any of the angels. Only to the Son. Only to the Son. You are my son. And there's only one son with a capital S. Today I have begotten you. Or again, so he's going on to the next one. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, so the answer is no. To none of the angels did he say this. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Where is this coming from? Well, we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which 2 Samuel chapter 7 is Nathan the prophet coming to David the king and telling him what God is going to do for him, and that he is going to not allow David to build the temple, but his son, David's son, is going to build the temple. And so he tells him about his son. But in that, he's also making prophecy about Jesus, David's son, who is to come centuries later, his son in the sense of a descendant. And this drawing I have up here, which I'm calling prophetic perspective, this is something that I picked up in Bible college where they explained it to us. So let's say this is David over here, this little stick man who's looking at these two mountains. And this first mountain is just the Black Hills. It's pretty small. And this is where Nathan, God speaking through Nathan to David, is describing Solomon. So he's telling David here about his son Solomon, who in one sense might be greater than David is. He's going to build God's temple in Jerusalem. But in that prophecy is another prophecy about Jesus, which the writer of Hebrews is here saying he's really talking about Jesus, and it's a far bigger mountain. This is the Rocky Mountains. No, this is the Himalayas. Let's just say it's Mount Everest, okay? This is the biggest mountain. So he's looking and he sees this, but he can't really see it because this smaller mountain is blocking this bigger mountain, which is much further away, but still much bigger. So he's talking about Solomon in 2 Samuel, but he's really talking about Jesus. And God is saying, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the point the writer of Hebrews is making is that he didn't say this to any of the angels. He only said it to Jesus. And going on. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Okay, now there's a couple things we got to deal with here. The idea of firstborn. And we ran into this, I believe it was in Colossians. And it's firstborn not in the sense of birth order. Like I'm the firstborn son in my family. I have a brother who was born a year later. He's the secondborn. I'm the firstborn. That's not the firstborn he's talking about here. There's also a sense of firstborn in the sense of rank. The firstborn, especially back then, not so much now, is the ranking, the highest ranking child in the family. So Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of rank. He is primary. He is first over anyone. Doesn't mean he was the first who was born, because he's eternally generated. He is eternal. But he did bring him into the world. So he says, and again, when he brings the firstborn, so Jesus, into the world, because Jesus was incarnated, he was a child who spent the first 9 months, probably, of his life in the womb of Mary, and then was born. But he was eternal before that happened, however that works. Okay, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. it's known as the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy is being wrapped up, and Moses writes or sings this psalm, song, S-O-N-G, and the last phrase or whatever paragraph in that song is where this comes from. Except if you turn in your Bible right now and look at Deuteronomy 32, 43, you're probably not going to find it, because our English Bibles translate the Old Testament primarily from Hebrew texts. Okay? Well, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version, one of the Greek versions of the Old Testament that they used at that time. Okay? And this, what I have written up here, is the Septuagint version. And I have this note over here. It's also a Qumran Hebrew text. So this expanded, slightly expanded version of Deuteronomy 32, 43 was also found in a Hebrew text in the caves of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So there's some additional backing there. Okay, so your English, what you have is going to say, so, bow down to him, all gods, or all sons of gods. And then it goes, for he avenges, so on and so forth. Whereas the Septuagint adds this little piece right here, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and let all God's angels worship him. So what's really interesting here is that our writer of Hebrews in verse 6 quotes this line right here, and let all God's angels worship him. Well, what's also interesting is that Paul in Romans 15:10 refers to this line right here, which you don't have in your copy of Deuteronomy. But they did in their copy, because most of the writers of the New Testament referred to the Septuagint. So you could go home and hunt for that, and you're probably not going to find it, and you're going to think, you're going to go crazy, because, well, it's not here, but it's here. But it's okay, because God inspired this. Okay. Again, when he brings firstborn in the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The point being, God is not going to tell anyone to worship anyone other than God. Right? If God were to say, worship anyone other than God, he would be wrong. And he would cease to be God. Because he would be giving his right of worship to someone else. Someone greater than him. But no, he says, let all God's angels worship the Son, which means that the Son must be God. And of the angels, he says, basically since we're talking about angels, of the angels, he says, and now he quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Ministers, the word there is servant. Angels are God's servants to do things for him. I'm sure he has them constantly going all over the planet and doing all kinds of tasks that God could simply do just by thinking. But God typically doesn't do that. He works through others, us, his angels. He makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, now contrasting, of the Son, he says, and now he quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, your throne, O God, this is God talking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your king. A scepter is like a staff that a king or a sovereign ruler would hold, and it shows they have the authority. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, in other words, God the Father, has anointed you, God the Son, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God is calling Jesus God in this Psalm 45. And the writer of Hebrews says, and I'm going to quote something else he says, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And again, he's using the Septuagint version because he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation." If you go back and look at your Psalm 102, verse 25, you're not going to find the word Lord in there. But the Septuagint has it. But it's okay, and it's right, because the writer of Hebrews is saying, yes, he is talking about Jesus. You, Lord, in other words, the Son, Jesus, what did he do? He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus created everything. God the Father working through him. They will all perish. They will perish, but you remain because he's eternal. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. You know, at the end of Hebrews 13, verse 8, I think it is, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I've often wondered, well, yeah, it's true, but why does he insert that there? And it finally dawned on me this summer when I was reading through Hebrews, well, he's referring back to what he quoted here in Psalm 102. Your years will have no end. You are the same. So he's tying in the beginning of Hebrews with the end. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now he goes on. And to which of the angels has he ever said? And now he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And think back to verse, was it 3? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's something significant about sitting down in the presence of God. You just don't do that if you are not God himself. The angels, check out Luke 1, verse 19. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. This is the story where Gabriel, the angel, comes to Zechariah and tells him that he is going to have a son after all these years. And that son will be John the Baptist, and who will lead the way for Jesus. And Zechariah in verse 18 said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And then verse 19, and the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Okay, what we're focusing on there is the fact that he stands in the presence of God. All the angels, I would submit to you, stand in the presence of God, ready to do his will. They're like soldiers standing, waiting for orders to go do something. They go do it, they come back, they're standing, they're waiting for the next direction, the next instruction, the next order. Jesus doesn't have orders. He doesn't have commands from God the Father at this point. His work is done, and he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. To which of the angels has he ever said this? None. None. Only to the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What a picture. A footstool for your feet. Anybody who's ever opposed you, they're going to be under your feet. Something for you to rest your feet on as you're sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Then he goes on to say about the angels. Are they not all ministering, or in other words, serving spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So yes, they are all ministering spirits. And in contrast, all of the fallen angels, the demons, Satan, and all the demons who followed him in rebellion against God the Father, are they not all, what could you say there, opposing spirits sent out to obstruct those who are to inherit salvation? I'm not trying to rewrite scripture. I'm just saying, in contrast, that's what the demons do. The angels who have not fallen, God's elect angels, they are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of us, those who are to inherit salvation. God's angels are doing his work for our sake to bring us safely home. And now we're at chapter 2, so we're just going to jump into it. I'll read the next paragraph, verses 1 through 5. 4, sorry. Therefore, so in light of all those things, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay. So therefore, based on all these things that he just told us about who Jesus is, who the Son is, and how superior he is to anyone and anything else, therefore, because of that, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Which ties into that. The church's greatest need is to think rightly about Jesus and who he is, lest we drift away from it. And that's how it happens. It's a drifting. It's not like they started their motor and took off from the dock and there they go. It's a drift, slowly. You let one thing go, that's okay. Oh, there's something else, let it go. Oh, that's all right. And pretty soon you're drifting out in the middle of the ocean and there's no anchor, there's no lighthouse, there's no dock, but there are storms and waves and all the things that make up an ocean. 4, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, so he's saying what we have from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they call the scriptures, for since the message declared by those angels proved to be reliable, and it was, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, in other words, every wrong will be dealt with, every sin will be paid for, God doesn't let anything go. As another pastor said once, every sin will be dealt with, every injustice will be dealt with, either one of two ways, forever in hell, or it was paid for at the cross by Jesus. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See what he's doing? He's comparing the old message, the law, the Old Testament, if you will, the old covenant with the new. If that was reliable, what about this one that is far greater? How should we escape if we neglect this? The answer is we won't. And now he tells us about it. It was declared at first by the Lord. Previously, he's only talked about him as the Son. And now he's taken one step further. It was declared to us at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. You see what he did there? It was declared at first by the Lord when Jesus was on earth giving his message of the gospel. And then it was attested to us, to the writer of Hebrews and the people who still remain, by those who heard, in other words, the apostles, the ones who actually saw and heard Jesus, and they communicated that to other people, including the writer of Hebrews, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. In other words, he's backing up what he said with all these signs and miracles and wonders, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We see the Trinity here. We have Jesus, the Lord, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit all working together for their purpose. For it was not to angels, verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Again, he's comparing the Son with angels, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and that's the phrase that really gets Ed worked up, because the writer of Hebrews doesn't specify where he got it or where he's quoting from. It has been testified somewhere. Well, it was Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, and he quotes it from the Septuagint. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And that psalm, as you read that, in fact, I encourage you later, we don't have time to do this now, but go back and look at all these passages that he's quoting from. Look at their context and see how they fit in those different places. Psalm 8, you could argue on one level, is just about humanity. What is man that you are mindful of him? They're lower, we are lower than the angels. But specifically, and again, it's kind of like that prophetic perspective, he's talking about humanity, but he's really talking about Jesus. Who for a little while was lower than the angels as a human being. But now he's crowned with glory and honor, and everything is in subjection under his feet. He goes on to write, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Which, well, that just sounds kind of obvious. If everything is in subjection to him, there's nothing that isn't. Nothing is outside the control of Jesus Christ. At present, we, humans, do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But that's because of where our perspective is. Everything is in subjection to him, but it kind of looks like at times that things are not. But it's just because of our perspective. We're not seeing what he is seeing. But we see him. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is saying, he just told us in the previous paragraph, he did not actually see him. The apostles saw and told him about Jesus. But we see him, and we see him through the eyes of our heart as we read and hear from Scripture. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, referring back to Psalm 8, namely Jesus. And now he finally tells us his name. It took him until chapter 2, verse 9, before he actually said who this person was, the Son of God, the Lord, God himself, much like John did in the prologue of his gospel, where he waited until verse 17 to say who he was talking about, who the Word actually was. The Word became flesh, was Jesus. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The road for Jesus to glory and honor and everything in subjection under his feet was through suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He has already gone down that road, therefore we do not need to fear. We know what's coming. He has prepared the way. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, again, you exist for Jesus Christ, and you exist because he created you. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory, that's all believers, sons and daughters, I think you could say, he should make the founder of their salvation, the one who paved the way, the one who was the pioneer, the one who showed them how, maybe I shouldn't say that, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Is Jesus, was he not perfect before this? What's he saying here? Well, no, Jesus is perfect. He's God. God has no imperfections. Maybe perfection in the sense of complete. But also he founded, how do I put this? He pioneered the perfect and really only way to God the Father through his suffering and death on the cross. And we take part in that through faith in union with him. For he who sanctifies, I think he's talking about God the Father, and those who are sanctified all have one source. Or maybe it's Jesus. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So we, believers, are brothers, or I think you could say brothers and sisters, of Jesus, saying, and now he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers, In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I think that quote is Jesus talking. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, he says, I will put my trust in him. Your Bible, my ESV, does not have a footnote for that one right there, but it's actually Isaiah 8:17, the one that's right before the quote that he gives next from Isaiah 8:18. So again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And now our conclusion for today. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood. In other words, we are human like he was human. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that or so that through death, because he died, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And who's that? He tells us that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to Satan, slavery to death, slavery to sin. Through Jesus' death, he delivers all of those who through fear of that death were subject to that slavery. For surely, it is not angels that he helps, because angels don't need help. They're there to do God's will, to serve him, to minister for him to us. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Again, people, specifically believers. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. On our behalf, he serves on our behalf. As a high priest, he goes to God as our priest, bringing his sacrifice of himself in payment for us, which is what he says next, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, a big theological word. It means an offering that turns away the wrath of God that was directed against sin. God's wrath is directed against sin. And you and I have all sinned, and we sin constantly. And God's wrath is directed against that. Think about that for a moment. God's wrath, God's infinite wrath, his anger, his hatred directed against sin. But there was an offering that turns away that wrath. I mean, turns away something that nothing else can, and redirects it and takes the brunt of it, takes all of it for those who trust in it. An offering that turns away the wrath of God directed against sin. Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, and he did, he suffered, he was tempted as a human being, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's you and me, every day. Jesus, the Son, God himself, better than anything, anyone else, does all of that, did all of that for his glory and for our good, to help us, to bring us through this life into eternity with him forever. I know that's a double positive. What a savior. We should sing that song. Oh. But we won't, probably. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Wrap this up. Almighty God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, because he is our faithful and true and sufficient high priest, who offered the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could finally and forever turn away your wrath against sin and against sinners, which we are. Your Son, Jesus, is supreme. He is amazing. He is incredible. He is the reason we are here, the reason we exist, really. The reason we exist, for whom and by whom all things exist. Lord, it blows me away that you, the creator of the universe, are interested in people like us and people like me. But we're grateful for that. We're glad for that. We are blessed because of that. Help us to remember these things as we go through our days, through our life. Help us to think rightly about Jesus and who he is. In his name I pray. Amen.